Okay, Isaiah 25.
All right, in this this end here. Now, remember, we're dealing with apocalyptic literature here, as far as the idea of end times. We're dealing with things dealing with the tribulation and or the millennial kingdom that follows. And one of the things that you have during the tribulation, of course, tribulation is part of the judgment. It is the day of the Lord. It is part of the judgment. And with Isaiah especially, you have, I'm careful with this, some types and metaphors, if I can use that. And here he mentions Moab. And let's look at verse 9 first. It says, it should be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, and we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Of course, we are familiar with the fact that when the Lord does return, he steps on the Mount of Olives. We see that in Zechariah chapter 14, just as was prophesied in Zechariah 14. It was reiterated in Acts chapter 1. He will return and come down on the Mount of Olives. What's going on at that time? Jerusalem is under siege. The Antichrist and his minions have taken the city. They're in the mopping up stages. They haven't finished the job, but they're in the mopping up stages, and that's when the Lord returns, and that is when their long-awaited Messiah comes. And that's what verse 9 is dealing with, as far as rejoicing that he's finally come. And then we jump to the Lord's return to Zion. And it says there in verse 10, for in this mountain, and again, when you're thinking of mountain, think very, very generically. Mount Zion is not some grandiose, huge, monstrous snow-capped peak. It's a hill. It's even not a very big hill. And, for in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest. So this will be the place where the Lord's throne will be, that you'll have the new temple, and the Lord's throne room will be the Holy of Holies in the temple. And then we go down to the latter half of verse 10, and this is where we have I'll explain when we get there. It says, and Moab shall be, Moab. Moab was one of the nations that was wiped out by the Babylonians. When you have the restoration under Nehemiah, you look hard and fast in there, you'll find the Arabs, you'll find the Philistines, you'll find Samaritans, you'll find the Ammonites. You will, as you read literature that deals with that area and some things in other parts of the Bible, you know the Edomites are still around, but there's no Moabites. The Moabites are gone. The Moabites were that little nation between Edom and Ammon on the east side of the Dead Sea, and longtime enemies of Israel. It's kind of interesting because Ruth was from Moab. When David was hiding from Saul, David took his parents over to Moab and entrusted them to the king of Moab. But for the vast majority of Israel's history, there was conflict between Israel and Moab. One of the judges, remember Ehud, the son of Eglon, with the left-handed man who stuck a dagger into Eglon's gut. Eglon was a Moabite, and so a lot of hostility there. And it says, "And Moab shall be trodden down under him." Moab, I think, is not singled out as a nation to be under persecution or anything. I think Moab is singled out as a representative of the world at large that has been persecuting or opposing God's people. And so it says, "And Moab shall be trodden down under him as straw is trodden down for the dunghill." To a Jew, you had, and this is kind of interesting, you would have the Valley of Hinnom, which became the dump, and they weren't too terribly keen on recycling and all this other stuff, as far as the, you know, once it was, if you couldn't use it, because everything was handmade back then, so if it was past usability, then you chucked it. And you had the dump down there, and when you cleaned out your horse stall, when you cleaned up after your donkey, you didn't use it to fertilize your garden. It went to the dump because a horse, a donkey, is an unclean animal. But if you kept cattle or sheep or goats, you saved that because that is from a clean animal. And it made all the difference in the world. to them. And so if you, how many of you have a compost pile? Anybody here have a, okay, good. All right, good. I've got company. All right. And so if you have a compost pile, in this day, you would put other stuff in it. And matter of fact, I'm at the point now to, let's see, probably tomorrow, depends on the weather. I've got three different bins in my compost pile. And the stuff that's ready to use is in the far left. Each bin gets a little smaller because as it cooks down, you know, it condenses. And so the stuff on the far left bin is the narrowest. It's only about yay wide. And that's the stuff that I can use. The stuff in the middle depends on what time of year it is. You know, I don't know. Is that stuff ready or not? And so, here in the next, hopefully tomorrow when David gets home from school, I'm going to get him to throw the stuff that's in the middle over into the left-hand side, and then we're going to scrape all the stuff off the top of the big, huge right-hand bin, all the stuff that's not ready, all the stuff that's gone in there recently, and some of the dark goodness that's in there, but it's still got a lot of, you know, that's going to go into the middle bin. And then we sort of flip over the other stuff back into the big bin, and then we'll throw this year's leaves and other things on top of that. All right, you have to turn it. And manure by itself, they would take straw and other kinds of clippings and that sort of thing, and they would actually, you know, stomp that stuff down into the dung pile. This would be the compost pile, not horse and people and donkey and stuff, but this would be for sheep, goats, and that kind of thing. And so they would actually have the poor of the poor doing this kind of work. But the idea is Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down in the dunghill. The Gentiles, remember when Christ returns, they turn, and instead of fighting against Israel, they turn to fight against the Lord. We see this in Revelation chapter 19. And it says, and he, in reference to Moab, these Gentile opponents, shall spread, I love this, shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. He's being trodden down, and he's trying to get out. He's trying to escape. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. It doesn't make any difference how much they try. And the idea of trickery, and with the spoils of their hands and so on, he will try to escape, but shall be brought low. And in verse 12, in the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground even to the dust. And the best defenses, the best that human beings can mount against the Lord at his return will amount to nothing when the Lord is all done. All right. Any questions in dealing with this last little bit here? Now, this is at the Lord's return at the end of the tribulation and instituting his millennial kingdom. Okay, Isaiah 26. And here you have the millennial song. This is the song of jubilation. Some translations might have this in poetic format. This is the hymn of praise. In that day, the Lord has returned and rescued Israel. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. And it says, we have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Now, different translations render this differently, and it's actually it's a Hebrew issue. It could be this, and it could be this, and it could be this. And so, depending on the commentator, some of them take it this way, and some of them take it this way. So, first of all, we have a strong city. This is, and it mentions in Judah, so it's in reference to Jerusalem. This is after the Lord's return. After the Lord has established the kingdom. It says, we have a strong city. Salvation, it says in the King James, salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. So it's the Lord himself. It is the salvation that God himself provides that is the defense of the city. Now, the other is that, somebody have a New American Standard? Somebody here? Hey, what have you got? What's the New American Standard say for that?
Mine says he sets up walls and ramparts for security.
Okay. So the question is whether or not the Lord himself is the security or the or the Lord does something to create the security. I'm inclined to take the first one. And like I said, it's an issue of how do you translate something that is a little vague. It can go either way. But I think the context is dealing with the trust in the Lord throughout this whole chapter, and therefore it is the Lord himself that is the defense of the city. Here you have Jesus sitting on his throne there in Jerusalem. Jerusalem no longer needs walls. Jerusalem no longer needs all these things. Here's the God in human form who can speak, and it is so. He has just vanquished all his opponents all over the whole earth. And when it says the sword that goeth out of his mouth, the idea is that he's in Revelation 19. This is the idea that he's speaking it and it's done. And so I think that salvation is the Lord, and that is the defense of the city there in verse 1. It says, open ye the gates. Now remember, during this time, Jerusalem has been under siege. There has been a huge amount of opposition. They have been endeavoring to wipe out the Jewish people. They have been, it's a time of great, great persecution. You go through Revelation and you have twice the martyrs from this period of time during the tribulation, those that were saved during that time. And now we have a time of true peace and safety, because the opponents have been vanquished. And it says, open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth truth may enter in. And I believe what they're talking about is the remnant of Israel, because in Romans chapter 11, it talks about the fact that there's going to come a day. We alluded to this a little bit this morning. Israel, to this day, has rejected their Messiah. As far as nationally, they have rejected their Messiah. The Jewish people have rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And I want you to keep your finger here, and let's go to Zechariah chapter 12. So second to the last book of your Old Testament. Chapter 12. And it talks about the Lord's return, and then I want you to drop down to verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day, because this is all talking about the same event. You have a lot of Old Testament literature that deals with this. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, in reference to to Armageddon at the end of the tribulation. And I will pour upon the house of David. So evidently, at this time, there are still descendants of David. They might not know necessarily who they are, but descendants of David are still roaming the earth. And upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And they shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. They will be in grief when they see the returning Messiah. Why will they be in grief? Because they will see that he has been pierced. That this returning Messiah, this is his second trip. This is not the first time. And they will recognize the fact that this Jesus, whom they have rejected for 2,000 years, is indeed their promised Messiah, and that they rejected him the first time. And it'll be a time of great, great mourning. And so when we have the Lord's return, and we have with this mourning, not just, oh no, we're doomed, it's they will embrace him. They will believe. It says in Romans chapter 11, so all Israel shall be saved. This is the promise, the fulfillment of the new covenant, in which I also alluded to this morning. So let's go ahead and turn there. Let's put all the pieces together, because this is relevant. And so go to Jeremiah. Chapter 31. I said 33 this morning. It's 31. And verse 31. Between Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, and the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis, these, as far as theological relevance, those are two the two most important passages in your Old Testament. the Abrahamic covenant and the passage here in Jeremiah 31 in reference to the new covenant. It says in verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord." This is in reference to the Mosaic covenant on Sinai. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." Christ's sacrifice on Calvary was necessary for this to be, because you can't have forgiveness without atonement. You have to satisfy the justice of God. That's what the atonement's all about. And so Christ's sacrifice on Calvary is the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. That's what enables this to be. It was the ratification. And you had the offer when Jesus had his earthly ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist, the forerunner, said that he was preaching the same message. When the disciples went out and preached, they preached the same message. It was not, our Messiah has come and he's going to be crucified, buried, and on the third day rise again. That was not the gospel of the kingdom. Although if it was, then why in the world were the apostles so blown away when Jesus told them he was going to be crucified? When they'd already been preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom was that the Messiah has come. He's going to establish his throne, but we need to repent in order for that to happen. And they would not repent. They would not recognize their need of a Savior, and they would not receive their Messiah. They did not repent. And so we have what is often referred to as the postponement of the kingdom. It was inaugurated. It was brought about, commissioned, if you will, by Christ's sacrifice. The enablement was there. But it is not going to come to pass until the Lord's return. Then you'll have the kingdom and all the promises, the rest of the promises that we see here in Jeremiah 31 come to pass. As far as forgiveness of sins, that's the concept of the new covenant. That forgiveness of sins truly is possible. We don't need animal sacrifice. We don't need anything else. Christ has taken care of it. God provides for the forgiveness of sins. So, the righteous nation is Israel. When we get back to Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 2. The righteous nation is redeemed Israel. Now, does this mean no one else can come into the city? No, the redeemed can come into the city. But the focus here is on Israel and Judah. So open the gates that the righteous nation that keepeth the truth may enter in. And then we have a verse that a lot of folks are familiar with. I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Trust thee in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. This is their hope. This is their... It's all been fulfilled. He is here. Our Messiah has come. Something interesting about verse 4. You have the word, you have the term Lord Jehovah. You have a similar thing in chapter 12 and verse 2, and it's the only place in your entire Old Testament where you have this back to back. I think I dealt with this last when we were going through Isaiah 12. Your music teacher's probably short. All right. We have different terms that are used for God, different Hebrew terms that are used for God. And we have the term El or Elohim. And that word is translated in your King James Version, God, capital G, lower O-D. If it's lower case G, it's in reference to a false god. It's the same word, just like it would be in English. If we talk about a false god, we still use the word God. All right, it's a generic term. We have the word Adonai, and that is usually translated Lord, capital L, small O-R-D. It is, anytime you see that word Lord in your Old Testament, whether it's in reference to God or somebody else, it's the same word. Again, it's a generic term. If somebody was in your newer translations, instead of using the word Lord, they will often have the term Sir, but it conveys a similar idea. All right, so we have Adonai, and then we have the word that is translated usually, and this is Jehovah or Yahweh. And we talked about this before, that why in the world do you have two different, drastically different words that are the same thing. It's because in Hebrew, you don't have vowels like we do in the English alphabet. And instead, if you have a modern Hebrew text, they have these little dots and dashes and little T's and other things like that underneath the letters. And those are the vowel marks that tell you how to pronounce the consonants up above. And when this word shows up in the Hebrew text, there are no vowel marks because the Jews don't speak this name. They don't speak this name. If you look at Orthodox Jewish literature, they will put an asterisk in the middle of this. You don't pronounce this. And therefore, they don't have the vowel marking, so we don't know how it was pronounced. All we have is the consonants. It's four letters in Hebrew, but we don't know how it's pronounced for sure. Based on other literature and stuff like that, they think that this is more likely, but this is how it was done for a long time in English translation. Same word in Hebrew. This refers to God alone. There's a few times in your King James Version where it's translated this. There's two times where you just have an abbreviation, Yah or Jah. I think it's once in the Psalms and once in Isaiah, I think. And then, but in your King James Version, it is usually translated all caps, Lord, or if it's in conjunction with Adonai, you don't want to have Lord, Lord with two different words. And so you usually do, if it's in conjunction with Adonai, then you'll see it all caps. You see a lot of that in Ezekiel, for example. Now, what do you do? Very often you'll see the Lord God. Sometimes you'll see the Lord God. You'll see a combination of the two of these. There's only two places in the scripture where you have this twice, back to back. Both of them are in Isaiah. One's in chapter 12 and verse 2, and the other one is right here in verse 4. Because you see that the word Lord there is all caps. And when you have a double of something in Hebrew, it's, as it often is in English, it's there for emphasis. Do you really, really get that? All right, you get the idea. You see, you double it for emphasis. So this is one of two occurrences here. And this is the idea that the Lord our God, Jehovah God, is here, and He is our trust, and He is our everlasting strength. It's there for emphasis. He. This is why, going back to verse 1, that the Lord Himself is the bulwarks and the defense. He is everlasting strength. The word strength is the same word as rock. And a rock, whether it be a wall or a cliff face or something like that, was considered a place of defense. We talk about the Lord as our rock and a number of other things that's used poetically throughout the Psalms and other places like that. So this is redeemed Israel. And this is Israel under their king, their long-awaited Messiah that they have yielded to, that they have submitted to. He is their hope. He is their trust. And He is their strength. And then it talks about the reversal of fortunes that you have for Israel. A switching of the circumstances. It says in verse 5, "For He bringeth down them that are on high." The lofty city, and it's random city, it has nothing, no city in particular. "He layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground. He bringeth it down to the dust." That's very similar to what we saw in regard, to Moab at the end of the previous chapter. "And the foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy." So those that were being oppressed later on will be able to walk through the ruins of this city that is no longer anything of consequence. Because God is here, and He is my defense. And I don't have to worry about any of this stuff because it's all been vanquished. It's all gone. The ones that used to terrorize me, the ones that used to oppress me, they're gone. And I can walk through what used to be their great fortress, their bastion of power and everything else, and there's nothing there. And I can walk through and I have nothing to worry about because there's nothing left. Our Lord took care of it all. Verse 7. Salvation is the Lord. Smooth paths for the righteous, verse 7. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just. The idea is that the path of the just is smooth. Now, we know that for a believer, the path isn't always real smooth. We go through a lot of bumps in the road. We go through a lot of obstacles and a lot of hardship and a lot of difficulty. Oh, I got to deal with this. I got to deal with this. And I talked about this in the Sunday school hour this morning. Got to deal with this. And oh man, well, I got to cope with this. And then I got to deal with this. And this is coming up. And I've got to deal and all these different things coming up. But this is millennial. This is millennial. Won't have any bumps in the road. I won't have to deal with health issues. I won't have to deal with where is all this going to come from, because the roles, remember, have been reversed. My God, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, has got everything taken care of. Plus, for us who are redeemed now, I'm going to be glorified then anyway, so I don't have to worry about any of this stuff. I'm not going to have to deal with illness and aches and pains and hunger and thirst and tired and exhaustion and all these other things, because it'll all be gone. That's all going to be, that could be great. It's all going to be gone. I'm not going to worry about that anymore. I spoke on this to the youth at the retreat. And are you enjoying the book? Is that phenomenal? Yeah. I instruct A.W. Tozer's Pursuit of God. If you've never read it, read it. It came out in the 40s, and as far as I know, it's never been out of print. It's a phenomenal book. It's only like, 110, 120 pages, something like that. It's great. What is it that drives, what is it that motivates the believer to do what they're supposed to do? And a lot of believers say, well, if I don't, then God's gonna get me. that's how we deal with it. You know, I've been there before. If I step out of line, boy, God just makes my life miserable, so I just find it's a lot easier just to do what he wants me to do. Cause otherwise I'm in trouble. And so it's a fear factor for a lot of Christians. We conform out of a sense of fear. Others deal with it's strictly duty. It's strictly duty. I do this because I'm supposed to, and I've got enough drive and initiative, and I'm just wired that way, so I do what I'm supposed to do because it's what I'm supposed to do. I just do it. And those two things will work to some extent, but that is not the biblical approach, and that doesn't satisfy anything. It's just, it becomes a burden. If we are going to have the right motivation, it is the love of Christ that constrains us, both his love for us and our love for him. It's a reciprocal thing. We love him because he first loved us. And therefore, our devotion, our homage, our fidelity to God is not based on fear, and it's not based on duty, although those are, I suppose, components of it. It ought to be based on a love. Our service for God is gratitude and thanksgiving, and it's a great love relationship. And that's the way it ought to be. And so Israel here is the title of the book by Tozer is The Pursuit of God. And it deals with the, if you want, it's more than just doing the do's and not doing the don'ts. It's the pursuit of a relationship. Think of it as a courtship kind of thing, or something that you're I want to know him more. I want to know him better. I'm just getting the very surface of getting to know God and the greatness and the fathomlessness of God. It's more than, but I want more. I want as much of God as I can get. I have a hunger and a thirst, not just for righteousness, but for the author of it. I want to love and know. I want to get more of God. That I'm not satisfied with status quo. Give me more of God. I want to know him. And so that ought to be the longing of the believer. And for Israel, it is the longing of their souls. Now it says, we're on the path of obedience. It says, yea, in the way of thy judgments. We're where we're supposed to be. We're where we're supposed to be. Because you're not going to have this longing in your heart if you're living a life of disobedience. Says, O Lord, we have waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. We're just thinking about you. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. I all I can think about is God. All I can think about is how wonderful he is and what he's done for me and how much I love him. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. I can't wait to get up in the morning Because I get to sit down and study God's word, and I get to pray, and I get to have that relationship with, I get to spend fellowship time with my God. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the earth will learn righteousness. When God's here, instead of being pulled in all these various directions that distract us from the truth, and try to undermine the truth and make God look wrong and evil look good, everything's going to be as it ought to be as far as instruction and so forth is concerned. And so a hungering, a passion for the things of God. Now, remember that when the Lord returns at the beginning of the kingdom, at the end of the tribulation, and he establishes his kingdom, all of his opponents are wiped out. None are left. And from what I'm able to piece together, you only have the redeemed enter the kingdom. Only those who have trusted, as far as the mortals who are here on the earth at the time of the Lord's return. We glorified saints come with him. We rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. But those who are in mortal flesh that are here on the earth when the Lord returns, you've got this huge, it's a good-sized multitude of people who have been saved during the time of the tribulation. You have all these tribulation saints, and you're going to have a lot of them here at the end of the tribulation. It says from all the nations, so there's going to be a lot of them out there, scattered around the earth. They will be the ones that will be, if you will, the seed for the peoples that will populate the earth during the millennium. Because you will have longevity restored as it was before the flood. And disease and war and famine and all these things are done away with. And you start out with born again people. And they will refill the earth. Because you've had so many people die during during the tribulation, they will rebuild and it'll be like start from scratch almost. And it starts out with all born again people. And you have people being born and they grow up. And there's the king in Jerusalem, and this is our Messiah, and he died to save us from our sins. Oh, okay. And there will be homage paid, and the truth of the gospel will be spread throughout the earth, but everybody who is born during that millennium has to be born again as well. And even though the devil is bound, we still deal with the wickedness of the human heart, and a great multitude of those people. We know this from the end of Revelation chapter 20, that a great multitude of those people will not trust Jesus as their Savior. They will bow the knee and pay homage because he's the king. And they will submit because there's no choice. But when Satan is released, he goes out and he deceives them and he brings this mass of unregenerate humanity to Jerusalem to overthrow, in an attempt to overthrow the Messiah. So during that period of time, and you get into this, just all you have to do is get into it 20 years. And you've got a lot of lost people filling the earth. And as the years go by, you're going to have when you get to the end of the millennium, you're probably going to have more people living on the earth than you've ever had. No war, no famine, no pestilence, and longevity, all these things. With the best of environments, with the best of instruction, you're still going to have a lot of lost people. And that's the setting there at this last section. The wicked will never learn, beginning of verse 10. Let favor be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Why? Wickedness of the human heart. Rebellion of the human heart. He's there. They can see it. They can see the glorified saints. They can hear the testimony of what God has done. They can go and see him. They can see the scars. They can read the scriptures. That'll all be there. All the proof is there. All the evidence is there. All the testimony is there. And they will still reject. They will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, and the idea there is in power,
and in judgment,
they will not see. They can't see who you are. They will not see who you are and what you've done.
The print of the nail in those hands.
But they will see and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. And so when it's all said and done, we have fire descend from heaven, and it devours the enemies of the Lord there in Revelation chapter 20. Best of all opportunities. It's not the environment. It's not the environment. What did Jesus say? It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out. And then he specifies, he says, because it's in the heart. It's in the heart. The wickedness is what we are. It isn't, I'm not bad, I'm not wicked because, well, this guy over here, and that may help. But it's what we started out with. And when I'm preaching to teenagers, and you guys have heard me do this, that we start out as sinners. That little bundle of joy, that little tiny infant is a bundle of rage that if it was possible, they would kill you if they could. Because they are so filled with rage because they're hungry or need to be changed. And we don't get any better as we get older. The issue is an issue of the heart.
And so the wicked will never learn. Even though they are in the best of all possible places. But they won't believe. Verse 12. Lord, thou will ordain peace for us. For thou also has wrought all our works in us.
Everything out there that is good is really at root, at the very least, the outworking of God through us. It isn't the goodness of man. It is not the great and goodness of man. All the peace, all the things that are going to be going on there at that time is all ultimately a work of God.
And then remember that you're dealing primarily with Israel as far as the focus here, Israel's perspective here. O Lord our God, other lords, Adonai, other lords besides thee have had dominion over us. We have been under the Egyptians. We have been under the Assyrians. We have been under the Babylonians. We've been under the Persians. We've been under the Greeks. We've been under the Romans. We have been under the heel of Antichrist and all others who have oppressed us and been ruling over us for the thousands of years that Israel has been. But by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They have been ruled by other people, but their, I have the word fealty there. Their fidelity, their devotion, their homage, it's like bowing the knee to a king, not because they have to, but because this is the king that we love and adore. Out of all these that have ruled over them, this Lord who is now ruling in Jerusalem in the millennial reign, he is the one. He is the one that we willingly and joyfully bow the knee to. He has our devotion. He has our fidelity. When Jesus was dealing with the Sadducees and the Pharisees in the Gospels, why didn't the Pharisees and the Sadducees get along? These guys had been rivals for 150 years before Jesus came on the scene. What was the issue between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Okay, that's the major one, and that's what I'm going to be focusing on here. That was the major one. There was a number of others, but that was the major one. Yeah, and they were Sadducees because they didn't believe in a resurrection. Okay, they didn't believe in a resurrection. They had adopted Greek philosophy and stuff that, and even beyond, that there was no hereafter, that religion was simply a temporal thing, and that you sort of cease to exist, or you're sort of this nebulous go back into limbo or whatever. There was no resurrection. The Pharisees were much more orthodox. The Pharisees had a lot of additional baggage, but for the most part, they embraced everything that you see in your Old Testament. They may put a spin on it and things like that, but at least they believed it. The Sadducees, you say, well, why didn't they believe in the resurrection? They only believed in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so because they limited themselves only to the law of Moses,
in theological debates, they would not allow the Pharisees to use any other resources. Oh, we don't believe that. We don't believe Isaiah. We don't believe Daniel. We don't believe whatever. Psalms. We don't believe these things. Can you prove the resurrection from the first five books of the Bible? The Pharisees tried for 150 years to convince the Sadducees. Jesus did it in one afternoon's argument by using a present tense that God is presently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive even though their tombs are over here. But Jesus used that, but that's the only one, that's the only means of proving it there in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Can you go through the New Testament, and good grief, we got the resurrection here, it's all over the place. We got a whole chapter devoted to it in 1 Corinthians 15. It is all over the place. The resurrection is everywhere in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Where is it in the Old? We don't have a lot of resurrection passages in the Old Testament. You've got it in Ezekiel, you've got it in Daniel, you've got it in the Psalms, and you've got it here in Isaiah. So let's, we're there. Okay, we're going to pick this up next time. You guys get a privilege next week in that Sam Holden will be speaking next week. My wife and I have an opportunity, and we're going to toddle off and be out of town over the weekend. I don't get these opportunities very often. So Sam will be speaking in the evening, and Tim will be in the morning, and for Sunday school, Mel McElroy will be teaching. All right, but I'm just going to be gone Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. All right. Any questions on our message or what we saw in the text tonight? Okay, so save your notes. Save your notes because we'll pick up that again here in 2 weeks. All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises that are there. Thank you for the wonderful things that we will be experiencing. This is mostly from the perspective of Israel, but Father, we're going to be the glorified saints. We will be ruling and reigning with you for 1,000 years and in the kingdom to follow, in the eternal state where sin is forever banished. Father, thank you for these things. What we deal with now is as much as we may enjoy this life. This is the worst we've got it. And Father, thank you that you have redeemed us, and that we have this glorious future that awaits us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.